Open up your Bibles to 1 Samuel again. We'll continue the 1 Samuel series now in the evening until my time with you comes to its closure. 1 Samuel chapter 22, we'll pick up where we left off in the morning. If you remember, what we just talked about is the rising of a new kingdom in a forsaken one in the morning. And now keep that in mind as he is offering relief to the distressed. He's offering freedom of pardon of the debts that are incurred to those who are in debt. And he's bringing hope and joy to the bitter soul. Now compare that kingdom to this new, or the, not new, to the old kingdom of darkness and that which is in sin. We now come to chapter 22, verse 6, and we'll read to the end of the chapter. Hear, beloved, God's word. Now Saul heard that David was discovered, and the men who were with him. Saul was sitting at Gibeah under the tamarisk tree on the height with his spear in his hand, and all his servants were standing about him. And Saul said to his servants who stood about him, "Hear now, people of Benjamin, will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards? Will he make you all commanders and thousands and commanders of hundreds, that all of you have conspired against me? No one discloses to me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse. None of you is sorry for me, or discloses to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as at this day." Then answered Doeg the Edomite, who stood by the servants of Saul, "I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob, to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub. And he inquired of the Lord for him, and gave him provisions, and gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine." Then the king sent to summon Ahimelech the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's house, the priests who were at Nob, and all of them came to the king. And Saul said, "Hear now, son of Ahitub." And he answered, "Here I am, my lord." And Saul said to him, "Why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, and that you have given him bread and a sword and an inquired of God for him, so that he has risen against me to lie in wait as at this day?" And Ahimelech answered the king, "And who among all your servants is so faithful as David? Who is the king's son-in-law and captain over your bodyguard and honored in your house? Is today the first time that I have inquired of God for him? No. Let not the king impute any to his servant. Let not the king impute anything to his servant, or to all the house of my father, for your servant has known nothing of this, much or little." And the king said, "You shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's house." And the king said to the guard who stood about him, "Turn and kill the priests of the Lord, because their hand also is with David." And they knew that he fled and did not disclose it to me. But the servants of the king would not put out their hand to strike the priests of the Lord. Then the king said to Doeg, "You turn and strike the priests." And Doeg the Edomite turned and struck down the priest. And he killed on that day 85 persons who wore linen ephod. And Nob, the city of priests, he put to the sword, both man and woman, child and infant, ox, donkey, and sheep, he put to the sword. But one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abithar, escaped and fled after David. Abithar told David that Saul had killed the priests of the Lord. And David said to Abithar, "I knew on that day when Doeg the Edomite was there and he would surely tell Saul, I have occasioned the death of all the persons of your father's house. Stay with me. Do not be afraid. For he who seeks my life seeks your life. With me, you shall be in safekeeping. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we read your word today and we will see horrors within it, tragedy. And Lord, we pray that you would still our hearts, give us confidence in your promises, and trust in your Savior. Help us by your Spirit to heed your word and to understand it. Give us insights into it today that we might see your glory, love you more, and commit our lives wholeheartedly to stay with you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Most of us cannot even begin to imagine or picture the scene of horrors that are in a setting such as this of a genocide, or a setting of when the federal government might arise to do a mass murdering people in the hands by injustice, faulty judgment. We think of families that would be torn apart, segregated, men killed, women and children taken, and any who resisted slaughtered. We go about our daily life in America without that really being a present daily threat to us. We have a privilege of living where our government has a freedom of speech, freedom of religion, and that is quite a great benefit to us, and many laws even within the nation that offer people justice to false accusations. But what we're going to see today, and what we've just read, is the horrors that lie in wait in the kingdom of darkness, and what the kingdom of darkness has in store for the godly, and what rulers and authorities, when captured by the evil one to do his will, have in store for us, what they're capable of doing to God's people and those who serve the Lord's anointed. Saul is going to be portrayed in this passage as what we will call an antichrist figure. An antichrist figure, because he portrays the will of the evil one, Satan, who is his work is to oppose Christ, who is foreshadowed and prefigured in David. He will assault his own people and his kingdom. He will use fear to paralyze them and fear to cause them to stop following after what is good. He will interrogate them. He will interrogate the righteous. He will devise evil, mass murdering even, genocides, for those who would oppose him and join to the Lord and his anointed. It shows, beloved, although we live in America where we are relatively safe, it still shows what could be the fate of anyone who does choose to side with the kingdom of Christ. And many face this throughout the world today. It shows us the evil that does lurk to assault the kingdom of light. By God's grace, we have been spared in America so far. This passage challenges you to consider this, though. How will you respond to the threat? How will you respond when the charge is set before you? Have you sided with David, or more specifically for us, with Christ, and opposed me, the King of this nation on earth? Will we, like men in this story, be passive and hide in fear? Will we deny the Lord, or will we defend and vindicate his name before them? When we're asked with this question of what will we do with the threat, when we're confronted with death even, we often think in our hearts, I have zeal, I can do this, I'm going to stand, I will die with you, Christ. I mean, Peter thought this. He was a very zealous person following after Christ. But even Peter, as though he would tell Jesus himself, I will die with you, Lord, later came to deny it. Because it's hard to tell how you will actually respond in the heat of the moment when fear begins to swell in your heart and death is right before you. And you're forced to make a decision. Am I going to suffer with him now by defending his honor, his glory, and his name? Or why stand passively by? It's easy to be overwhelmed. It's easy to be ashamed of your association to Christ, to deny his name and to passively sit back. And the charge and exhortation is considering today what David says to Abiathar when he runs to him, which we'll take up as our theme today, a charge for us. Stay with me and do not be afraid. Stay with me and do not be afraid. David's words here are an encouragement and a charge to us that in the face of fear, in the face of death, and when the world would seek to take your life, find refuge in the Lord's anointed still through sufferings and death. And David will speak of words of promise that we need to hear to help preserve and give us confidence in such a charge, because it takes a wholehearted trust in those promises, such as even life in Christ, eyes set to the kingdom of heaven, to be able to endure with confidence. To this exhortation and theme, stay with me and do not be afraid. We're going to break our passage up into three sections again. We'll look at the passage under two interrogations. The first interrogation with Saul's own men until he gets the information he wants, and Saul's interrogation of the priests until he gets his justice that he wants. And then we'll end with David's words to Abiathar, stay with me and do not be afraid. Beginning with our first main point, Saul's first interrogation. Beloved, if I'm correct and we're right to see the theme here is Christ himself calling you through the mouth of David to stay with him and to not fear, then the evil one's actions here portrayed by Saul are the opposite of this. His goal is to drive you away from Christ, to make you depart from him, and by fear paralyze you from wanting to stand with him, binding you to his service with the love of earthly things and what you might lose, even possibly your life, because he will seek to ruin and destroy you if you don't side with him and actively work against the kingdom of God. As we see here, there's men dealing with Saul as servants within his kingdom, and they seem to be in disagreement with Saul. They seem to be, though they disagree, they seem to still be held captive by him by fear, and therefore reject David in silence and passivity rather than activity. And it's all caused by their fear of losing the things that Saul is going to throw in their face, their earthly pleasures, their comfort, their happiness, and their easy life. Saul's interrogation, if you look beginning now at verse 6, it opens like this. Saul hears that David has been discovered. Saul hears that these men know something about him. All you people in my court know something. Essentially, what's going on, people are gossiping and leaving Saul out of the gossip, and he's pretty upset about it. And he begins to think now, there's a conspiracy theory here against me. They are conspiring against me. What you see is Saul going insane. He's growing paranoid. He's like, as the proverb says, fleeing when no one pursues. The wicked flee when no one pursues. He's growing paranoid now. So what does Saul do? I mean, he has all the power and authority in the kingdom, so he gathers up all his people to one place. And what we're going to see is, I mean, it's kind of silly. I mean, it is a pity party, really. I mean, he sits under the tree and just starts to complain and whine, and then accuses people of all this evil. Woe is me, my life is hard. People like David more than me. But he sets the scene in a fear-driven way. Holding the spear in his hand that he aimed to pin David against the wall with, the same spear that he almost killed his own son with, because he tried to defend David's righteousness and his innocence, and sided with David. Now he holds that same spear in hand as he interrogates the court of all his servants. They're not family. If he was willing to kill his own son, he's definitely willing to kill me with that spear. Verse 7 through 8 even, what you're going to see is now Saul accuses them all equally, collaboratively, equally, all of them, three times, of insurrection and insubordination, of a conspiracy theory. Look at how he opens. He says, "Hear now," almost like a court scene opening. "Will the son of Jesse give you all fields and vineyards? Will he give you luxuries? Will he make you commander of thousands, of hundreds? We give you honor and power, essentially. That you have conspired against me. First accusation of you all being my enemy. And then he accuses them, essentially, of knowing what happened with Jonathan and David and not telling him about that either. But notice what he does here in his first accusation. He begins by accusing them all of conspiring with David himself, that they could gain bigger vineyards, bigger land, more land at least, more authority, more power, more honor maybe. And Saul is convinced in his mind, even though it's not true because nobody here is doing that, and David himself isn't doing this, even though he's convinced of it. He has this whole thing, his whole conspiracy theory in his mind that everyone's out to get him, that they want to side with David and get glory through him. So he's asking them, do you get all these things from David that you get from me? Is that why you have betrayed me? You have accepted David's bribes. But notice what Saul is throwing in front of them. It's all very earthly minded. It's all just vanity. Things that come and go and pass away. But then he goes and he continues to interrogate these men. No one discloses to me when my son made covenant with David. Now, it's funny that Saul says that and accuses them of this, because what does Scripture tell us when Jonathan and David made this covenant in chapter 20? It says that no one knew. No one had any idea about this. So how would they tell him about it if they had no idea it was happening? But he's very convinced that everybody knew that Jonathan had sided with David already. But honestly, you could, if they had known, you could just rebuttal Saul and say this. If you really wanted to stand up against him, you could just say this. You mean, why did nobody tell you when you were trying to murder your own son about more information that might make you more angry and make you want to kill me now? Yeah, I wonder why I didn't tell you that information. And not only that, but the first time they made covenant was after he defeated Goliath. And Saul, where were you? We were on the battlefield together with David. But normally the king would be there to witness this. Where were you, Saul? But he blames all of his own men as conspirators against him because his son has made a covenant with David on the battlefield with Goliath and then extended it even further once Saul tried to kill David. In his third accusation, and this is why I call it a pity party, because this is the most absurd. None of you are sorry for me. Woe is me. Notice, and it's comical. It's comically just. Anyway, Saul is essentially accusing all of his men and David of the very evil that is in his own heart. Rebellion, insurrection against the Lord's anointed David. That's what Saul is doing. That's within his own heart. And now he's accusing them of being rebellious, insurrectionists, conspirators against the king. You can imagine being a soldier now, a servant, or part of Saul's house at this meeting, and you know that the king hates David for whatever reason. I mean, without really a cause. Because David has been only good to everyone in the house of Saul. Now, they're not in this passage. We obviously see they're not going to defend David. The priests will, but not them. They just remain silent because they're being accused of treason. And really, they're being accused of treason because they are not actively trying to kill a man who has done no evil to them. You haven't sided with me trying to murder him. And so they all just remain silent because they think that maybe they can get by doing nothing. They're probably thinking, there's no way we can really appease him because the only thing that really would make him happy is joining in and killing David as he wants. But we don't feel the same way that Saul feels about David. You really don't know what to do in the situation as a soldier of Saul or a servant of Saul in his house. Essentially, because Saul is saying, if you're not with me, then you're my enemy. You have to join me in this specific cause against David, or I will see you as my enemy. But I wanted to say also, because they're trying to be passive about this, they're trying to be bystanders, they're trying to be neutral to both parties. But when it comes to Christ and his kingdom, it says, Christ says, if you're not with me, if you're not standing with me, you are against me. And they're trying to be taking one step and putting in both kingdoms, the kingdom that's rising in David and the kingdom that they have in Saul. And really, they aren't a part of David's at all. And they will have no inheritance in it, nor in Christ's, if they try to do that with his kingdom. But why do you think that they are likely just remaining silent and still? Why will they not defend David like Jonathan did? And why will they not defend David like the priests will do here in the immediate future? I would say fear. It's fear that fills their hearts. Because they have set a love for the things that they have in the good life. They have a fear of losing everything that Saul's just listed to them. There's a reason Saul threw that in their face. Saul knows what they can lose. Saul knows they have the good life here today. Wealth, happiness, comforts, pleasure, land, property, a place in the courts of the king. Yeah, there's a lot to lose if you don't do what I want. Fear of losing even your lives. So this fear-driven mentality of trying to live in both kingdoms is what is driving them. A fear of what they might lose if they try to actually side with David, because they'll lose all of their earthly comforts. But they don't want to turn against David because he's really not guilty of anything, and neither are we. So we just try to do nothing. We just try to be passive bystanders, be on the neutral. But then verse 9, look at this. Then answered Doeg, the Edomite. Remember him from the house of God earlier. As the Lord, he was detained before the Lord, and as David was in dire need of provisions, and the Lord was gracious to give him such. Well, Doeg, an enemy of the Lord, was detained there in the house. Doeg, a descendant of Esau, the villain of the latter chapters, is now not ashamed nor afraid to stand against God, nor he's not ashamed to stand and do evil. He has no fear of sinning against the Lord, no fear of profaning his priests or the house of God. Taken completely for his love of the king Saul and what he might gain in his kingdom, he goes straight forward with answering what Saul is asking for, seemingly without resistance. And he doesn't even try to correct Saul, saying, no, there's actually no conspiracy between us, the priests, or David. There's none of that going on. But he was there at the house of God. No, he basically feeds into Saul's assumption, egging him on, acting like, I'm the only faithful servant here. Acting like there is really a rebellion, everyone else here knows about it, and even the house and the temple of God and the priests there are against you, Saul. There's high treason coming along here. And this leads into our second interrogation, now that Saul got what he wanted out of them. Doeg framing the priests as conspiring against the king Saul now leads into him summoning them all. And notice this is not a small party that he's summoning. He's like summoning all of the priests to his court. All of them. And what you have in verse 11 is like another courtroom scene, but more official, as Saul will now sit as judge over them, placing a charge against them. Usually, it would be someone else bringing the charge to the king. But here it is the king himself bringing the charge to his subjects for treason. You say in verse 12, sets this courtroom scene when he says, "Hear now, son of Ahitub." And Ahimelech replies, "Here I am, my lord." The courtroom scene here where the sword of justice ought to be wielded by the king of God to promote justice. And Saul will certainly not do this rightly. As verse 13, Saul makes his charge against him. And typically it's wise to not let the judge also be the one who's bringing the charge. That's just wisdom when you come into a courtroom setting. Because now there's a bias, obviously. And Saul's bringing his charge as he judges them guilty already for doing so. Why have you, past tense, already done this, conspiring against me? His charge is, you're already guilty. Why have you done it? He's not asking for a defense. He's not asking for anything, but why did you do it? Why have you done evil against me? You and the son of Jesse, you and David are guilty here. And that you have given him bread, gave him bread. And you've given him a sword. And you've inquired of the Lord for him. Now the sword, that actually might feed into his paranoia. But bread, probably not. And inquiring of the Lord, well, the priest will give his defense of this. But notice Saul begins in a similar manner of intimidation and accusation, just as he did before. Then you're going to see silence from his servants, and then Doeg rise to action. It's a repetitive theme of this passage. Saul begins assuming this evil of them. You've conspired against me. You are my enemy. And he just wants to know why you have politically chosen to stand with David and not me. That's what he sees. That's what, I mean, honestly, when this happens in the world, this is what the eyes of evil men see when they see Christians standing, taking their side with Christ. They're seeing them take a political side. Why have you aimed to be my enemy? Why have you aimed to serve him? Well, that is because the duty and service of Christ that he calls his church to is righteousness according to his kingdom. And yeah, the world of evil men does see that as a threat. Well, likewise, Saul now seeing the priests who have done their duty, righteousness before the Lord, served his people, mercy and grace, words of the Lord, and provision for his people. They've done what's right. And contrary to the last interrogation where nobody would speak in defense, notice what Ahimelech does. He speaks in his own defense, not necessarily by defending himself. But whom does he defend? Who does he side with? Who does he say, why I am innocent? Who does he point to? Ahimelech speaks boldly. I mean, to be quite honest, if I had a spokesman representing me, like he is the spokesman for this whole house of 85 people here, I want him. His defense isn't about himself, it's about the one whom he has served. He speaks boldly about him in the way that his Saul's servants would not dare speak. But he defended the honor and glory of whom he served, saying this in verse 14. And who among all your servants is so faithful as David? That is a rebuke. A rebuke without really giving an offense. Who is so faithful as David in all your house? A claim that there is none like him. There's none more faithful than David, Saul. None has advanced the cause of God and the kingdom like David. No one has stood for you, the king, like David has. No one has advanced the borders of this kingdom like David has. And yet you bring a charge against him and me and call us guilty. Is not David, and he goes on, is not David your son-in-law? Isn't he your family? Your own flesh and blood now by marriage union. Is he not also captain over your thousands? Is he not also honored in the house of Saul? He's asking, who is this man you're saying I'm guilty of serving? He's innocent. There is no evidence of your charge, Saul. He doesn't stop there. Not only this, Ahimelech goes on to declare not only that he is faithful to the king, but he now begins to imply David's faithful to the Lord. Ahimelech makes his own defense by pointing to David's faithfulness in the house of God. Who is David other than the man who was found frequently in the house of God? Is this the first time that you think I've served him? He was here more than you, essentially. You think he's not only faithful in this kingdom, but he's faithful to the Lord. Why should I be charged with treason for serving such a man as him? That is a good defense. As Ahimelech will say, let not the king impute anything to me. Let not the king impute any evil unto his servant. You cannot. You cannot impute sin on me, O king. I have been found faithful serving the Lord and his anointed. I have served a righteous man, whom I hear no such evil as you claim from him, no evil great or small. Indeed, I know nothing of what you speak of, much or little." Father, that is bold speech. What else can a man say when he speaks rightly of the Lord's anointed, if you were to think of David prefiguring Christ, whom David portrays in this passage? Though the world would charge you with high treason for siding with him and calls you evil and treasonous, the right response is to boldly say, "Who is but this man Christ, the heir to the throne of the kingdom of heaven, the heir of righteousness, who's done only good? Who is this man Christ but the commander of all the hosts of the kingdom of God? Who is Christ but the most faithful of all? Who is Christ but the most lovely and obedient? You cannot impute evil on him. You cannot impute evil on me for serving him. He has done no evil, and I have done no evil to you for siding with him and serving him." And however right Ahimelech's defense was, Saul, captured by the evil one, Saul is only provoked because he does not care for a defense. He only cares that you join him in his support to destroy David, to support his power and his cause. And he raises this radically absurd charge of injustice. No real trial, no hearing, no justice. The priests are innocent as David is innocent, and yet Saul turns to his guard and orders them this. Look at this in verse 16. He turns to his guard, tells them, "Ahimelech shall surely die, you and your father's house." In verse 17, he says, "Turn and kill the priests of the Lord." Read that again in verse 17. "Turn and kill the who? The priests of the Lord." Beloved, I just want to put this into an equivalency of where you are right now. This is like somebody coming in here, it's from the government, and telling you, "Execute your pastor who has faithfully served Christ because the government hates Christians. Kill the man of the Lord." And the guards are dumbfounded. Saul wants us to do what? This is a radically depraved demand. And the guards are refusing to make and side with Saul in this regard. But they also don't want to still forsake him. But they don't know what to do at this point. Fear is literally suffocating in this court right now. They're having to make a decision right now. Will I oppose Saul or will I oppose the Lord? It's very clear. There's no doubt about it now in this house. You're asking me to kill God's servants. Based on their refusal by silence, they're trying to be neutral, trying to remain on both sides again, try to stay between two kingdoms. They can tell that it's wrong to murder the priests of the Lord. So they try to remain neutral. But beloved, I want to tell you, there is no greater lie than the lie of neutrality. You cannot be neutral. You must pick a side. Christ said, "If you are not with me, you are against me." And their silence isn't neutral. It is refusing to be bold for the glory and honor of the Lord, to promote his justice and righteousness that the king ought to be upholding, and to stand for the Lord and his anointed. You cannot serve both kingdoms, the kingdom of God and the kingdoms of this world. And in their silence, they think that they have remained neutral, but they have sided against the Lord. And now Saul turns to Doeg, whom in his eyes now is the most faithful in his house, not David, Doeg, son of Esau. And Doeg grabs the sword as he is ordered, and he on that day murders 85 priests. And the horror of this scene, beloved, you can see it. It's traumatizing. Imagine the screams. As a blade of Doeg goes after one priest after another. And then Saul doesn't want to finish there. He takes his army and he joins them into decimating the city of Nob, where they serve the Lord. And Saul kills man, he kills woman, he kills child, infant, and all their animals, everything alike, and leaves nothing alive. Only one escapes him, Abathar. He escapes this genocide of the mass murder and mass slaughter of the priests, making to David, finding, as it says, he escaped and fled after him and finding refuge with him to give this report of Saul's evil brutality. I think of footage I received, saw, from a missions training organization that sent and trained people to an unreached people group. Part of the training was to be aware of this danger of going there and preaching the gospel. In this footage, it was a threat from members of ISIS, footage from their own people, a closed footage that wasn't released to public. But it was the place where our missionary team was planning to go overseas. And in this video, you see them rounding up Christians as ISIS came through to gain control of the region and the city. They gathered up all these Christian men, lined them all up, shouting and screaming at them, aiming their guns at their heads, executing them one by one as they tell them, "This is what you deserve because of your evil against Allah and forsaking his prophet, Muhammad." So they took their women, violated them, kidnapped their children to brainwash and manipulate them. And breaking it down, how is that any different than what Saul is doing and threatening right here? After watching such a footage of traumatizing reality of what's going on today, you turn and you say, you need resolve right now to answer this question. Is it worth it? Is it worth it to name the name of Christ, to continue to stand for his glory, to stand and defend his honor, to be unashamed and unafraid, to stay with Jesus if it costs you your life, to defend the excellencies of the name of Jesus who called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light? This is the gory reality of what the kingdom of darkness would do to you. And you have to ask, is it worth it to stand with him? Thankfully, at this present moment in America, the evils of this dark kingdom, the evil one desires, is suppressed and held at bay by the hand of our God, where you're not faced with this as soon as you walk out the door. But it is a charge that you need to address right now in your own heart. Because there is no neutral. You are either with Christ unto death, or you're against Christ unto death. And we have this charge from the mouth of David to Abathar: stay with me. Stay with me. And do not be afraid. Given this horror that he has just witnessed, how can he? How can he stand? But he charges him, stay with me and do not be afraid. And beloved, when the threat comes, what do you do? When you're confronted with death, we would often think, as I said in the beginning, we wouldn't falter because we want to have zeal for Christ, that we would die with him. As Peter would even say, I will die with you, Lord, and came to deny him. And it is hard to tell how you'll actually respond when you're faced in the heat of the moment of a scenario like this, when the suffering is set before you. It is easy to be overwhelmed and ashamed and to passively sit back. How can you follow what verse 23 tells you? To stay with me and do not be afraid. How can you stand for the glory of the name of Christ? David gives a promise to comfort you. A promise will help you shift your eyes away from the fears that Saul is trying to keep your mind entrapped by. Everything that you're losing here. And David is talking about being joined to him. A promise. A first promise. He actually gives this to you too. But the first promise is this: stay with me and do not be afraid. Why? For he who seeks my life seeks yours. You are joined with me. Do not be afraid. For the one who wants to destroy you seeks to destroy me, put me to death, to make me suffer. A promise of the Lord's anointed that you have union with him in suffering and in death, and that it is not in vain. And that everything he's claiming you're going to lose over here, you're going to gain with me forever. For he who seeks my life seeks your life. You are joined to the Lord in his sufferings, to partake and share in the life of the King. And you will share then when he comes into his glory, and when he brings his people, he will bring all his people who have gathered and stayed with him into that heavenly kingdom. For just as David will enter into vindication and glory as he establishes his kingdom, so too will all the servants of Christ who are found in him. It is to encourage you, this promise is, because it is true to you, to encourage you in your fear of losing everything, that Christ would say to you, stay with me, suffer with me in my afflictions, and very soon I will have you enter into my glory in a reward that can never be taken away. Fix your eyes upon eternity, into Christ's kingdom, and not to the comforts or power of Saul's. Join yourself to Christ, who brings us to the glory of the kingdom of God. Fix your eyes upon me. And the second promise is this. With me there is safekeeping. With me there is safekeeping. And it's hard to believe that when you're watching your whole town be burned to the ground and killed. Your whole family being murdered. But here is a promise from the Lord's anointed that through life and even through death, if you are joined to me, you are in safekeeping. And that though this world would seek to take your life, to stand against you, to make you suffer, in Christ you have life. In him you have eternal life, that no man can steal away, an inheritance that cannot destroy, a family that will not perish, one they can't touch. And Paul says this promise is trustworthy and worthy of all acceptance, that if we endure with him, we will reign with him. If we die with him, we shall live with him. For in Christ there is safekeeping. In the blood of Christ there is a safekeeping for your soul and a pardon of all your sins and peace with God and a pleasure in the King and the coming kingdom that he brings. For he has paid it all. In him there is safekeeping both from the world and in God's own hands from the wrath that would come. In Christ, there is safekeeping. If you remember the morning service, this morning we were talking about the new kingdom rising. In Christ, there is safekeeping for your soul in this, that there is a safety and security forever established in heaven in Christ. And you are called, beloved, to set your eyes upon it, to stay with him, to not be afraid. For such promises as these are what you need to heed his call, to stay with him through life and through death. Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we confess that this is not easy to do as we consider the dangerous realities of what this world of darkness desires to do to your servants. So you can either entangle us with the entrapments of the world that we might fear to lose them all, or fear to entrap us in the love of life itself and not loving the life that we have in Christ. Lord, we pray that you would embrace and fix our eyes upon this heavenly kingdom, that we would look upon this call to stay with you and to not fear, and we would say this is worth it, to defend your honor and to die with you, being joined to you and receiving a better kingdom and a better life in your Son. Lord, we pray you work this in our hearts to have confidence in your promise that with you there is safekeeping. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.